Okay, we've been looking at Daniel chapter 4. We've been looking at the fact that Daniel chapter 4 is typical of the madness of the Gentiles. Somebody changed the banner. It's typical of the madness of the Gentiles, and in the very end you see the... That's okay, Walker, don't worry about it. You see the Gentiles, when they get to find out who the Lord is, they're converted and they go over there into the kingdom. So you see them kind of return to sanity. And that's the way the passage is typical. Of course, the passage is about Nebuchadnezzar and about how Nebuchadnezzar is lifted up in pride, and God's going to teach him a lesson here about who he is at only 40. And he's going to teach him a lesson about who he is. And then how Nebuchadnezzar is not the one responsible for where he is and what's going on. That God kind of had something to do with it. And the chapter is basically, we've looked at it, it's a letter from Nebuchadnezzar. You look at verse 1 there. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, how mightier his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And Nebuchadnezzar here is going to recount a personal experience that he had with God, and when he met God face to face, so to speak. And we've looked at the last two chapters and the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is kind of brushed up against God, so to speak, through Daniel and through his three companions there, but he never really has a personal relationship, so to speak, with the Lord. And here in chapter 4, you see Nebi has that personal face-to-face meeting with God and who's responsible for his position and where he is. And you see him converted to that high God. You go over there in Daniel chapter 2, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar meets God, sort of, through Daniel, but then he worships Daniel. So he doesn't really understand what's going on, but he worships Daniel instead of God. In chapter 4, you see, he deals with, or chapter 3, pardon me, he deals with his three friends, and you see him make that statement about him being their God. So it's still not a personal thing, and it isn't until you get to chapter 4 that you see it become personal when God kind of meets Nebi, you know, face to face, so to speak. God comes down and rocks Nebi's world, so to speak, as they like to say out in the world, and gives him a little wake-up call. Now, we've looked at the fact that this is a dream. It's a recount of that dream that Nebuchadnezzar has and the event that takes place as a result of that dream. And we looked last week at the tree itself and the fact that trees can be used symbolically and that they can be referring to, obviously, the nation of Israel. That's the one that you see most popularly spoke about out there, but also that the fact that trees can be referring to men. And we looked at the different trees and the typology of the trees and that kind of stuff. Let's start in verse 10. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. This thing troubles Nebi. Look at verse 5 there. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. See, Nebi's becoming aware that his dream is talking about him. And the tree that's being referred to is about him. Look at verse 16. Here's one of the reasons he's so worried about this dream. It says, let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. He knows this dream is about a person, that's a him, and the tree is a him. And when you look at the description of the tree, it looks very similar to a statement made back in Daniel chapter 2. Look back at 2 verse 37. Verse 36, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. You see that description there about Nebi, the children of men dwelling, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven given into his hand, and some other descriptions that's referred to Nebuchadnezzar. He's pretty troubled because he kind of has an understanding in this dream who the tree is, and it's not a good thing that's going to happen to him. He doesn't understand it yet, but it's not a good thing that's going to happen, and he knows that it's a personal thing in the dream. Now look at verse 13, Daniel 4:13. we've already looked at the issue of the tree and everything. We're not going to look at that again today. But today we're going to look at this issue of the Watcher and the Holy One. Verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a Watcher and an Holy One came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit, let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, setting up over it the basest of men. When Nebuchadnezzar gets this dream, this thing that takes place against this man whose heart is about to be changed to a beast's heart, the decree comes from someone said to be a watcher and an holy one, and a group of watchers and holy ones, and they're said to be from heaven. Hey folks, welcome. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is that watcher and holy one, because this group is the same group of people. It's not two groups, and some aren't watchers and some holy ones, but the description is of the same group. And they're said to be watchers and holy ones. And those words are used in a particular way. Look at Job chapter 8. Get Job chapter 8. Hold your place there in Daniel. We get the idea from that word watcher sometimes that this is a idle person that's standing around just, you know, we use the term watching the world go by and that kind of thing. And this term watcher is not like that at all. These watchers are not people that are just watching the world go by. They're watching for a purpose. Look at Job 8. Look down at verse 6. If thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Now, you got to understand something about the book of Job. You can't take the word of Bildad and the other two guys. I can't remember their name. It just blew right out of my head. Because what they speak is not right. But you see that word there, awake for thee, is the same word as watcher over there in the book of Daniel. The idea is, in the passage, in this verse, is that if you were pure and upright, God would awake for you. God would watch you. In other words, God would get up and do something to take care of you, make the habitation of your righteousness prosperous. The idea is God is watching you, and if you met the requirements, he would move for you, that kind of a thing. And that's what the watcher is over here in Daniel chapter 4. It's a watcher. It's somebody that is not just watching the world go by, but it's somebody that's watching for the right condition to take place to do the right thing, to get involved. It's somebody who is intimately involved in the affairs of the earth. Okay, you see what I'm saying there? It's somebody who's watching, but the purpose for the watching is to take action. And you see back in Daniel, going back to Daniel chapter 4, in verse 17, he says that this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones. In other words, they've been watching, but they've been watching for the purpose of entering in and taking action, waiting for the right condition to take place to come in and move. Okay? So that's the idea of the watcher. Look at Daniel 4. Look down at verse 8 there. But at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, that word holy there is the same word as the holy one. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Look down at verse 18. Daniel chapter 7, verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. That word saints there is the same word for the Holy One. So in other words, when you're talking about the Watcher, you're not just talking about any Watcher, but you're talking about the holy, sanctified, set apart for God's purpose Watcher. And indeed, you see that use of the word in where that Watcher comes from. Go back to chapter 4 again. And look at verse 13 again. It says, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a Watcher and an Holy One came down from heaven. Comes down from God's place to the earth. And then gives these decrees. So these Holy Ones and these Watchers, they're the same group of people. They are sanctified, set apart, or elect Watchers, so to speak. They're God's Watchers that are coming down and making, giving these decree. These decrees. And you see this purpose, you see the truth of this in verse 17 again, when you see the purpose for which they give this decree. Verse 17 says, this matters by the decree of the Watchers and the demand by the word of the Holy Ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. The purpose for which these guys are giving the decree, I just saw that on the screen, sorry. The purpose for which the decrees take this action and have entered into time and event here and have caused this thing to take place with Nebuchadnezzar is to publish the fact among the living that it's the Most High God that rules in the kingdom of man and gives it to whomever he will. That's okay, Gracie, don't worry about it, you can't get them all. Some of them slip in under the wire. You understand what I'm saying there? So it's a holy, sanctified, set-apart Watchers, one of God's Watchers that come down and they make this decree to teach mankind a lesson. And they're going to do it by using Nebuchadnezzar in this instance here. Okay? God's going to teach Nebi a lesson, and he's going to teach us a lesson using Nebi, or he's going to teach these people a lesson using Nebi. Now, the reason for this lesson taking place, you find in chapter 5. And we need to look at that to understand why what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar is going on with Nebuchadnezzar. The reason they want to use Nebuchadnezzar to teach the living this lesson about the Most High God ruling in the kingdom of men is why? Because there are some that don't think that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Wouldn't that be so? If God needs to teach men that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and setteth them over the basest of men, he has to teach men that because men don't believe that, do they? And Nebuchadnezzar himself does not believe that. And you know what that sin is called? That sin is called what? Pride, right? You know what pride says? I rule in the kingdom of men, doesn't it? Look at Nebuchadnezzar. Look at chapter 5. Look down at verse 17. Daniel here is counseling Nebi's grandson. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. It's the passage about the handwriting on the wall. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. He had it all, absolute dominion and authority over the world. But watch verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. The grandson's going to fall into the same error as his daddy did. But the problem with Nebuchadnezzar and the watchers, what they're watching is they're waiting for a particular condition to take place to use that condition to teach the living a lesson about who's really in charge in the kingdom of men. And that condition that the watchers are waiting for is for Nebuchadnezzar, who is the prideful king. I mean, he's always there, always thinking about himself, always thinking about his kingdom, always thinking about what's coming next. He lifted up in pride. I mean, you look at the passage here in verse 19, it's pretty close right there. Whom he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he set up, whom he would he put down. He was the willful king. He did whatever his heart desired. That's what he did. So the pride was inevitable. And the watchers are waiting for that condition to take place so that they can execute the sentence and use Nebuchadnezzar to teach the living that it's not Nebuchadnezzar that's in charge, that it wasn't a fluke, but that it was God who's running the show, and God is the one who sets up over it whomsoever he will, even the basest of men, such as Nebuchadnezzar. Go back to the book of Proverbs. Look at verse 16. Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, look at verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. That's the condition that the watchers are waiting for in order to use the occasion to teach the living that lesson about who it is that's really in charge. Matter of fact, go back to Daniel chapter 4 and look at when the sentence is executed that the dream is about. Look at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. He's at the end of 12 months. He's got enough time to forget all this has taken place. But look at what he says in verse 30. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." So he gets lifted up in pride, he gets that haughty spirit, and the next thing that happens is that destruction and that fall. And notice that the voice comes down from heaven, where the watchers came from. And it's the watchers in the dream that give the decree. So you see the watchers execute the dream that Nebuchadnezzar is given a year later when he's walking around the palace of Babylon lifted up in pride. Matter of fact, look at 1 Timothy. Get 1 Timothy chapter 3. Talking about the desire to be a bishop. Somebody's got a little bit of ambition in the body of Christ. They have that desire to have the office of a bishop. Look at verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Look at one of the requirements. Look at verse 6. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of who? The devil. Remember what the devil's sin was? It was pride too, just like old Nebuchadnezzar back there. And it caused his fall. But a novice in the body of Christ that has that desire to be the office of have the office of a bishop is not to be put in that position, because he's going to have the same tendency that the devil did, as Nebuchadnezzar did back there, to say, "Is not this great kingdom that I have built by the power of my might?" Because you know what a novice is, right? A novice is a babe in Christ. And you ever look at the development of a person? It's no mistake that the Lord uses that terminology when he's talking about believers, starting out as a babe and then working as their way up to a mature, full-grown believer whose even his senses are exercised to discern between good and evil. What does a baby want? A baby wants what it wants, when it wants, or when it wants it, right? The baby doesn't care if you've been up 36 hours. He wants the bottle, and what does he do? He screams. Okay, that's right. I want. The baby has a very selfish worldview. It's all about him, isn't it? Well, a newborn believer is the same way. You ever look at the book of Romans? You ever notice? You ever compare Romans and Ephesians and look at them? Do you ever notice how Romans has a very selfish view, like a babe would have? Look at Romans chapter 5. Get Romans 5 and Ephesians 1. It's fascinating. But he's not to be a novice, lest he be lifted up in pride. Look at Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see how the whole passage is talking about what we have because of what he did? You get that idea. It's me, me, me. You look at the book, and the book is telling you, it's talking about justification and everything and dispensationalism, but it's all in the view of the newborn babe who has that selfish worldview. Look at Ephesians 1. Look at the difference of a mature believer. Look at verse 3, Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That's right. The focus changes. You've moved from being a babe to a mature believer. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in us. See what I'm saying? There's a change there. You move toward it. So a babe is not supposed to have the office of a bishop, even if he desires it, because he has to reach that mature state so that he has that mature view before he holds that position. That's why you see the in Timothy there, there's a process to becoming, having that office of a bishop or being a pastor. You go through a process. You're identified and worked with, and you become the deacon, and then you become the pastor, and you know, that kind of thing. There's a process that takes place. Well, Nebi here is Mr. Pride, and they're waiting for that condition. The watchers are watching and waiting that for that position. Yes, they are both doctrinal books, absolutely. Go back to Daniel chapter 4. So Nebi's being taught that he's not the great one, that he's not the one that made his own kingdom, and that there's something going on behind the scenes where God is really in charge and ensuring that what he wants to take place within mankind are doing, is that that's taking place. And he uses the watchers and holy ones, who are angels, of course, to accomplish that purpose. Now, I talked about the devil being lifted up in that condemnation, that pride. We're going to look today at those watchers and the holy ones and at the government of the universe to see how God uses these creatures and how they're put in place to perform these different functions that ensure that what God wants to take place is what takes place. And that's the purpose that these holy ones and these watchers have done this thing. Well, you know what? Let's start out. Get Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. We just mentioned the devil. Let's go there, because that's a good place to start talking about the government of the universe. Get Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. We just talked about, you know, the novice not having that position because they'll be lifted up in pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Well, what is the condemnation of the devil? What condemned the devil? It was pride, the same thing. He was lifted up in pride because of his beauty. Look at Ezekiel 28. Look down at verse... Well, let's start in verse 13, let's start in verse 11, I guess. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. So we know that God's not talking about the physical king of Tyrus that's on the earth. And that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about the kings that are behind the scenes in the invisible realm. And that's who God's talking about. Verse 13, every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Talking about that place where God's presence is, that Satan, when he was Lucifer, was there among them. And he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He had all of those gemstones that were a part of his physical body. And then he had the tabrets and the pipes. He was a walking orchestra that just shined out light. And you see from verse 14 Satan is not an angel, but he is a cherub. And remember, we studied cherubs and saw that that's where God puts his physical presence, that Shekinah glory, that he uses those cherubs to carry it around the universe, and you see him transfer that over with the nation of Israel to the cherubs that are on that mercy seat until he leaves them and basically gives them to Nebuchadnezzar. So he was the anointed cherub that covered. There used to be five. And Satan was that fifth one that covered that tabernacle, so to speak, of cherubim that had God's presence in it. And God set him there. And he was upon the holy mountain of God. We're going to see more about that in a few minutes. The holy mountain of God is the mount of the congregation. It's the meeting place in the universe where God administers the government of the universe. And we'll look at that. But Satan was there. Lucifer was there. Look at verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now watch verse 17. Here's the condemnation of the devil. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. It's said, and it's probably a good bet, that when you look at the situation up there in the third heaven where these guys are, that the face of the deep, where the earth and all that stuff is and in the universe, is like a crystal glass. It's said to be like a molten looking glass, like a mirror. So they say that Satan, being that fifth anointed cherub that covered, and having all those stones out there, and God's presence being within the midst of the cherubim, and shining out from there, that they would have shined out through those stones, giving it like a rainbow effect, so to speak, in which God's glory would have shone out through Lucifer's body. And being the cherub that's on top, he would have looked down and seen himself in the face of the deep there, in that crystal, that mirror-like looking glass, and would have saw that he was full of beauty, and that there wasn't any like him. And that caused him to be lifted up in pride, and then fall, the condemnation of the devil. Now, when Satan was lifted up in pride, he came up with his own plan. And that plan gives you an idea about the government of the universe and what takes place behind the scenes out there in the universe. Look at Isaiah chapter 14. Let's just start down in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now each one of those terms mean something. It's significant. But Satan hatches in his pride a five-fold plan to replace God. One of the things he said is he's going to ascend up into heaven. He's going to go up into the third heaven. He's going to exalt himself above the stars of God. The stars of God are the angels. So he wants to take possession of and rule over the angelic host. He will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the... Yeah, he's a five-pointer. Good one. That's funny. I'll have to remember that one. I use that one if I have your permission. He wants to sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. The mount of the congregation is the administration place of the government of the universe. That's where the angelic host meets, and God sits and rules over them and determines what they should go do and how they did with what they did and that kind of thing. Judges the angels, so to speak. Then he says, I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. He wants to be above all of that. And then he wants to be like the Most High. And we've studied that term, the Most High. What does that term mean? When you see the title, the Most High God, what are you talking about? You're talking about the fact that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. So he wants to possess heaven and earth. He wants the third heaven and all that stuff up there to rule over the angelic host, to be the one ruling and sitting in the mount of the congregation over the government of the universe, the administration of the universe. He wants to be above the heights of the clouds. He wants to be above all of that. And he wants to possess the heaven and the earth. And that was his fivefold plan to replace who God is. Okay? You see that in that passage? Now it says there, he sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And that's the part that I want to focus on here, because that's the part that has to do with the government of the universe in regards to the earth and the things taking place down here on the earth. You see the fact that that thing is said to be in the sides of the north. Now north, I don't know how much you know about the physical makeup of the universe and that kind of stuff, but the universe itself has a physical dimension and shape and makeup. It's said to be like a box. It's called the deep. And inside of that container of the deep, there's time, and that's where the water is above and below the earth, and that's where the second heaven is, what we call outer space, and that's where the earth and the sun and moon and the stars and all that stuff is. And then the third heaven is up on top of it all. Matter of fact, come back to Genesis chapter 1 real quick. And you can see what's going on here in the physical makeup of the universe. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So you see that the deep and the waters are the same thing. When God destroyed the universe, when he destroyed earth and everything there, it was just without form and void, and it was a bunch of water there. It was like a flood that took place before Noah's flood. And then God recreate that whole thing. Verse 6, he says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And he calls the firmament heaven. Now, it's in the firmament. This has nothing to do with the earth yet, okay? This is just has to do with the deep. And if you look at the firmament, the Bible tells you what the firmament is. Look at verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. You see that? What's in the firmament? The firmament is what we call outer space. It has nothing to do with the earth yet, and the canopy of water around the earth and all that stuff that the scientists like to talk about. They missed that verse 14 there, where it talks about the firmament is where the sun and the moon and the stars are. So when God divides the waters from the waters, what you have is like a container that's called the deep with some water on top, and then a firmament in the middle where the sun and the moon and the earth and the stars and all that stuff are, and then there's waters under the earth. And that's a fascinating study there. If you ever get time, study that, waters that are under the earth. The Bible talks about dead things being formed there and all kinds of stuff. Anyway, the firmament that divides the waters from the waters is where the sun and the moon and the stars and all that is. And you see in the very beginning of creation that God is up above all of that on the face of the waters. That's where the Spirit of God is. That's the third heaven. And that's where God says, let there be light before there ever is a sun and moon and stars. Okay? That's that Shekinah glory. Okay? That's the deep. So when you see God within the universe and the creation and the container of the universe and everything, where is He? He's up in what would be the north, up on top. And that's exactly where the Bible says that God is. When it talks about the mount of the congregation being in the sides of the north, that is where God dwells in the Bible. He is said to be in the north. Look at Psalm. Get Psalm chapter 75. Psalm 75, excuse me. Man, that time flies so fast. Psalm 75, look down at let's look at verse 4. Talk about pride. It's kind of what the passage is talking about. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. You know, don't get all puffed up and thinking you're something you're not. Now watch verse 6. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. Now, promotion doesn't come from the east, west, or south. Where does promotion come from? The north. Watch the next verse. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. So if promotion comes neither from the east, nor the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge, where does promotion come from and where is God? He's in the north, isn't He? And when it talks about Him being in the north, it's talking directly about His position as judge, putting down one and setting up another, which is exactly what we're talking about over in the book of Daniel, isn't it? It's talking about Him sitting in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, running the administration of the government of the universe. Matter of fact, look at Ezekiel chapter 1. We talked about the cherubims and the cherubims, and that they carry God's presence in that through the physical universe. Notice when Ezekiel gets this vision, what happens? Look at verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of where? The north. A great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof is the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And then it talks about the cherubim, of which Satan was one before he fell. He was the anointed cherub. And here it's going to talk about the other four. And it's talking about God's presence. When you see God appear, it talks about God appearing in a whirlwind, and the whirlwind comes out of the north. Okay? So when you talk about where God resides, He resides up in the north. And the mount of the congregation where He administers the government of the universe is in the sides of the north. That place called the north. Okay, look at Job chapter 1. You'll see this administration taking place in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, look down at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And then the Lord talks to Satan about Job. There's a contest going on, by the way, in the universe, and Satan here still has to subject himself to the Lord and present himself before the Lord. That should be a great comfort to folks. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Satan has to present himself before the Lord, and he has to give account of himself before the Lord. You see that in that passage? And you notice that there was a day in both times when they did this. And the reason for that is that there are days when the angelic host presents themselves before the Lord and gives an account. And God, although he's omniscient and knows everything about everything, he still in the physical universe uses the creation to administer it. So these guys present themselves before him and they give an account. Just like the Lord said to Satan there, From whence comest thou? So these watchers and these holy ones are there and they present themselves before the Lord and then they come back. They go in and they come out. Matter of fact, you see that. You could see that. Look at Genesis. Get Genesis 28 and John chapter 1. Genesis 28. Genesis 28. Genesis 28 and John chapter 1. An interesting thing happens here with Jacob, who becomes Israel. He's sent away before he can get killed by his brother to go pick up a wife from his kin. And he pulls up a stone and uses it for his head and for a pillow and goes to sleep. Look at verse 10. Genesis 28:10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to where? Heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. So he pulls him stones up for a pillow. He goes to sleep, and he finds out that he's in a very unusual place on the earth. There's a ladder that goes up to heaven, and the Lord's on one end of it, and the angels are ascending and descending from him. Already, that's a good one. Hold on till the end. Oh, that's good. So the angels are ascending and descending. They're going to give an account of themselves to God, and then they're coming back. And he finds this out is in a certain place on the earth. Look at verse 16. And Jacob awaked, Genesis 28:16. Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. Bethel means house of God. Look at John chapter 1. See, now you have a place coming from the third heaven down to the earth where the angels of God are ascending and descending. They're going to the Lord, presenting themselves, and coming back down to the earth. And here it happens at a physical location called Bethel. Look at John chapter 1. Look down at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Isn't that interesting? Now, Jesus is in a completely different place from where Nathanael was. And yet he says, before Philip called him, he saw him where he was under a fig tree. And not only that, but Jesus knew who he was, that he had no guile in himself. You know, there's some that teach that Jesus emptied himself of his godness in his earthly ministry. And the Bible doesn't bear that out. Here you have the Lord standing in one place on the earth, knows a man he'd never met, knows that there's no guile in him. He knew it was in man. He didn't need for any to testify of him. He knew that he was God, and he acted like who he was. That's why they tried to kill him all the time, because he made himself to be the Son of God. And Jesus tells him here, before Philip called you, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you there. Isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in his earthly ministry, was not any less of God than he was before the foundation of the world. And he's not any less of a God now. He had demonstrated all the attributes of the Godhead. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that body would be his flesh that he had, would it not? When you're talking about his body. So he still has the attributes of his Godhead. But look what he says in verse 51. Don't say he didn't know who he was. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on who? On him. Because he is the God of Israel. He is Jehovah. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He knew who he was, and he demonstrated his deity all through his earthly ministry. But you see the angels of God ascending and descending, and that position belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at one more passage, and then we'll stop for tonight. I didn't think there was any way we'd get done tonight, but we'll stop for tonight after this. Go back to the book of 1 Kings, and you'll get an idea of what takes place within this royal court, so to speak, the Mount of the Congregation, where the angels are presenting themselves before the Lord. Look down at verse 1 Kings 22, look at verse 19. And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right hand and on his left. Doesn't that sound just like the Mount of the Congregation over there? Satan wanted to exalt his throne above the stars of God and sit in the Mount of the Congregation. Look at verse 20. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also. Go forth, and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. And remember, that was one of the things that the Lord said to the nation of Israel, is that he would test them to see where they stood with lying spirits and false prophets. He would use them to test them. And here you see him use this spirit to go out as a lying prophet, the spirit of the lying prophets, to get Ahab to do what the Lord wants him to do, so that he will go there and fall for what he's done to the nation of Israel. My point in the whole thing being that you see here in the Mount of the Congregation, you see them assembled. The congregation is assembled in an innumerable company of angels. And God's got a purpose to accomplish in the earth. And you see them discuss and talk about that purpose, and then go out and accomplish it. And listen, we're going to stop there because we're running out of time. And we want to get through this thing. But it's going to take a lot longer than this one message. Come back next week and finish this message, because even though we're talking about the prophetic program and the things that are taking place here don't apply to us, you see the relationship between that invisible realm and the visible realm of the earth. It talks about the principalities and powers. Matter of fact, let's go there. I lied. We'll look at that passage before we close. Look at Colossians. Get the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And by the way, you've already been raptured in case you didn't know. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Because that's what it's all about after all, is him. That's what the whole book is about him. And he's the creator and the head of it all. And the all things that he talks about in those passages are thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. They're positions of rank and authority throughout the universe. And he says that those positions of rank and authority are visible and invisible, that they're in earth and that they're in heaven. When you look at the earth, they're visible. You can see the thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. But there are corresponding positions of rank and authority in the heavenly places that are invisible, that we cannot see. But we can look at the visible positions to get an idea of what's going on in the invisible positions. And there are some passages in the prophetic program where you see the veil of heaven kind of pulled away, and you can see those positions of rank and authority and how they relate to the earth. And that's what we're going to look at next week, is seeing how those things relate to the earth. But we'll have to quit for today. But I want to admonish you and advise you to come back next week, next Tuesday at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time, to finish the study, because we're going to get into the nuts and bolts of the thing and how it relates to the earth and works here. And we're going to see how those positions of rank and authority on the earth are corresponded to in the heaven. And it's important to understand, because as members of the body of Christ, it gives us a glimpse, since we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and that's where we're seated, is in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and that's where our domain is going to be. Any glimpse that we can get behind the scenes of what's going on out there is going to give us an idea of what we're going to be doing out there. And the angels don't just sit around all day and play cards and drink beer and smoke cigars. They have jobs and things that they're out there doing in the universe, and those positions of rank and authority, that's what we're going to be doing when we get out there. So it's great to look at those things, even though you don't see those things going on today with us. It's good to look at those things out there, because we're going to get a glimpse of what's going to happen. Yeah, I didn't mean to be a reference, sorry about that, but that's where we're going to be. That's going to be the sphere of our influence. They have our jobs, folks, and a lot of those jobs are vacated to the enemy, and they need to be filled, and we're going to fill them. So we're going to look at those things and get an idea of what those positions of rank and authority are, that we're going to be doing, are going to be. So, sorry that we didn't finish today. We're not even close. Yeah, they don't play the harp. Are there any questions?